maybe not ironically, at the end of this month, this world will celebrate death, evil, and everything dark. And while doing it, they will call it good. Those that celebrate Halloween would tell you that it's all in harmless fun. I don't want to have you think that I'm challenged with the calendar. I know that Halloween is at the end of October. I'm trying to rush the end of September, I guess. But those that celebrate Halloween would tell you that it is harmless fun. They may say, sure, it used to be used for pagan rituals and a time of paying homage to the dead. But that's not why we observe it today. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This world revolves around an axis of evil. They don't see the harm in it because it's such a large part of their world. This world that we live in, but don't practice most of its customs, is filled with evil, filled with darkness. And this world, when confronted with the obvious, they say, well, it's okay, because, well, it's not okay in God's eyes. God doesn't want us to think lightly in terms of evil. He doesn't want us to casually flirt with evil and with darkness that this world offers. He tells us very clearly that we are to stay apart and away from the evil that is in this world and the evil customs that are a part of this world. God has called us to see evil for what it truly is and to also see where it comes from. We are to be completely dedicated to what is light and what is good. We cannot accept darkness or evil of any kind. We must put it away from ourselves, put it away and out of our life, if there is any evil or darkness lurking there. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 23. I want to look at the command for the Day of Atonement to start off the sermon. This day is very special to me because God, for whatever reason, used the meaning of this day to call me, to give me His call to the knowledge and the understanding of His truth. I don't want to go into a lot of details, but at several times when I was in high school, my mom, because she was in the church prior to me, and she would give me some of the literature of the church. She said, here, you might find some of these articles interesting. And out of respect to her, I tried to open them up and read a little bit of it. But eventually I handed it back to her and I told her, I said, Mom, I'm just not interested. And she said, that's fine, I just thought you might be interested to read it. But time went on and I finally graduated high school. And shortly after graduating high school, one day I happened to find a gift Bible that was buried in one of my clothing, in one of my drawers in my with my clothes. And I opened it up. And I don't remember why I knew to look in Leviticus 23 for God's holy days, but I did. And I read down through there, and I graduated in May, June of 1978, and this would have been going into the fall holy day season of the same year. And I turned in Leviticus 23, and it might have been because my mom was preparing to keep the days of unleavened, the fall holy days. And I looked through and started reading Leviticus 23, and I found the Day of Atonement. And she explained to me, I'm sure, at the time that she was going to be fasting on this Day of Atonement. It hadn't come up yet. And I thought, why in the world would God have anyone fast? What is the point behind that God would have somebody go without food and drink? And that it would be a special day. So I started reading these three verses. And I'd like to do that now. Verse 27. Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And that verse is what struck to my heart. And when I read how strongly God emphasizes that a person is to afflict his soul on this day, I thought instantly, and I'm sure it wasn't of my own devising, it was God putting it in my mind, but I was struck with the importance of this day. The importance of that you must do these things. You must observe this day, observe it as holy, don't work in it, and you must afflict your soul. And if you don't, if you refuse this command, if you take it lightly, you will be cut off from His people. And I thought, this day is important to God. And it is. This Day of Atonement pictures the complete removal of evil and darkness. But evil and darkness, though it will be banished, though one day it will be done away with, it will not go quietly. In fact, just the opposite is taking place. Because right now, today, in your life and in my life, there's a titanic battle being waged for you to turn to evil, for you to do the works of evil. As we observe this day, all that is evil works tirelessly to pull you away from what is good, to pull you away from what is light. We are here today to think about and to meditate on the promise by God that one day all the evil and all the darkness, all the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering will be removed, and eventually it will be removed forever. That's a promise from God. And God doesn't break promises. Think for a moment about this day. I appreciated Mr. Cobb's sermonette on showing us the benefits of fasting, both physical and spiritual. But think about the moment, think about this day for a moment. Why did God choose a day of fasting? When God first called me, I asked myself that question. Why would He have us go without food and water? Couldn't we have had a holy day for the Day of Atonement with the same meanings, picturing the time when Satan and all evil be done away, but without fasting? Couldn't we have had it the same holy day and make it a day of rejoicing, of being happy and full of joy about what this day pictures? Because when it happens, you're going to be full of joy. The world, everyone in it, will be rejoicing when this day takes place. So why would God have us not eat and not drink on this day? You think about that and you think, well, it might even be appropriate to have a day of feasting and rejoicing rather than fasting. So why do we need to fast? Today I would like to look into the very heart of the meaning of this day, of this Day of Atonement. And we'll see why God chose to have us fast rather than rejoice on this holy day. As I mentioned earlier, there is a war being waged against you and I. When men go to war, they don't go to war rejoicing, do they? Did you ever see, or maybe you've seen some old war movies? I know my dad used to love war movies. They don't go to war rejoicing and happy, filled with feasting. They go to war determined, very soberly going into battle. They know when they take that first step into battle that their very life depends upon their actions. It's not a time for rejoicing. They go to war focused and determined to save their life. That's the way we need to be in our battle against Satan. We need to be focused and determined to save our spiritual life, not our physical life. We give our physical life in service to God and a sacrifice to God and to one another. But we are doing battle to save our spiritual life, to hold on to it, to protect it, to not give in to the evil that is around us. God uses fasting on the Day of Atonement to set our focus for the battle. To set our focus for the battle. Fasting sets us with a right frame of mind as we go into battle against the second most powerful force in the universe, and that is Satan. We don't have any power in comparison to Satan. God does. God's power far exceeds the incredible power of Satan. We are weak in comparison to Satan. So let's see why God has asked us to fast and to afflict our souls on this Day of Atonement. I only have 2 points today. And the first one is fasting helps us see our weakness. Fasting helps us see our weakness. Any army or any warrior must know his weakness. If you don't take time and think about and understand where you are most vulnerable as a warrior or an army, you are in great jeopardy of losing your life. Any army or warrior must know his weakness. You should still be in Leviticus 23. And in verse 27, I want to focus on the word afflict. It says halfway through the verse there in verse 27, it says, "You shall afflict your soul." You shall afflict your soul. The Hebrew word is anah, A-N-A-H, anah. And it's a verb. So it requires action to be performed. It means to look downward, to discipline oneself. It also can mean to be gentle or to have and to show gentleness. It means also to be humble. It also means to weaken oneself. To weaken oneself. It's important that God wants us to actually weaken our physical bodies in our spiritual battle against Satan, isn't it? You see, when we recognize our own weakened state and how weak we really are as flesh and blood human beings, God can work stronger, and He will work stronger in your life. The time when we think that we are strong, that we are overcoming, that we're doing this and we're doing that, is the time you get in God's way in your life. Fasting causes us to focus on ourselves. You can't go through more than half of this day before you start feeling the hunger pains. I know we went out to eat last night after we were up visiting the Suttons, and we were really crunched. We only had about an hour and 10 minutes before sunset. And we were up in an area of Fort Wayne that we hadn't been in before, and I told my wife, I said, "I don't know how we're going to find a restaurant." But we did. We happened to find a little Italian restaurant, turned in there. I told the waitress, I said, "We've only got about an hour." She goes, "Oh." She mentally lighted up. She said, "Oh, okay." So she quickly took our order. She had our carryout to-go box that's sitting on our table way before we even had our food. But she was really good. She got us served and food in plenty of time, which was very nice. But we had a very nice meal last night. Drove about 2 hours to get back home. Walked through the door, and of course it was well into the sunset then, and Jacob says, "I'm starving." So it doesn't take very long sometimes, especially for the younger kids in the crowd, to start feeling those hunger pains. And when you start feeling those hunger pains and you start feeling that dryness in your mouth and you feel the weakness of the flesh overall, you start focusing on yourself and you realize just how weak of a being you are. How weak of a being each of us are. Our physical life is hopeless without God. We survive physically only because God has given us what we need. And it's the same spiritually as well. But we have to follow His lead, spiritually speaking. We do have a role to play. But we survive physically only because God has given us what we need. Where would we be if God stopped providing for us? What would go away on this earth if God quit providing for us, for all of mankind? What would our earth look like? Well, we see it every night, or most every night. Our earth would look like the moon, a desolate ball of rock and dust. We have that evidence every day. We would have nothing if it weren't for God. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Job had a really good perspective of the importance of God. Not just the importance of God, but also how much he relied upon God every day. Job chapter 12, verse 7 says, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" And he's talking about the creation. Verse 10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." See, everything, every breath we breathe, every green thing, every breath of life on this planet is in the hand of God and because of God. Without partaking of what God has given us each and every day, the nourishment, the sustenance for our life, we start to deteriorate physically rapidly. It doesn't take much time. And if our sustenance doesn't return to us fairly quickly, we would cease to exist. We would die. Fasting brings us to a point of reality. It helps us see just how much we really need and rely on God, not just once a week or once a month, but every day of our life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 22. Paul explains perfectly the weakness of those that God has called. "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It puts us in comparison to God. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Is that your view of you? Do you view yourself as not very mighty, not very wise, not very noble? Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That's us. The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. He hasn't called us because we're strong, we're powerful spiritually, we're mighty. We can conquer all kinds of sins that are laid before us. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see, why? Why has God chosen the weak things? Because He can work through weak things. He has you fast today because it puts you in a state of mind where He can work with you. That's why we need to fast more than just the Day of Atonement. It needs to be a regular part of our life. Because it opens up the door for God to work with us in a deeper way. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Not very complimentary words towards His people. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That sums up that whole set of scriptures. That we have no basis for glory. No basis for standing before God and thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Or I am pretty good. The greatest mistake a warrior can make when going into battle is to overestimate his strength. Overestimate his strength. If a warrior goes into battle and he thinks, this is going to be a piece of cake. I can just almost lay down my weapon. I'm so powerful and strong and smarter than my enemy. That is the worst thing that a warrior can do, is to overestimate his strength. Because you lay down your guard to your enemy. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. It must be in God. All of our confidence, and I'm speaking spiritually speaking, must be in God. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We all have a hope that are sitting in this room that one day we will be successful in our calling from God. But we need to make sure that we understand where the success comes from. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until Christ returns. He's started the work in you, and He will complete it. That's where our confidence needs to be. The second point of why God has us fast on this Day of Atonement is fasting produces a humble mind. Fasting produces a humble mind. When we come to see our desperate need for God, it can't help but put or produce in us humility. And this is not only a good thing, but it is also an absolute necessity in our battle against Satan and all that is evil. Why? Why is it so important that we maintain a humble outlook and a humble view of our life? Because, as I said earlier, evil is the second most powerful force in the universe, and it is everywhere. Of and by ourselves, we have no hope in overcoming evil. None whatsoever. We can't do it. So humility is a vital weapon in our war against evil. Because a prideful spirit goes right along with an evil spirit. when we humble ourselves, we get out of God's way and His work that He is doing in our life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You can just include that in your notes if you like. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." That's what we've been formed of. Not of gold, not of any precious metal, not of titanium, which is extremely strong. We were formed out of dirt, out of dust of the ground. It doesn't get much lower than dirt. And God says, "I'm going to create man. I'm going to make him out of dirt." I kind of would have liked titanium. But that's not the way God works. God says, "I'm going to make them incredibly weak, and through their weakness, I'm going to make them incredibly strong." He's going to make us incredibly strong through His Spirit, through His guidance and working in our life. At times, we can think that we are pretty special. We can think that I've really made something of myself. I'm very successful. Look at my friends. Look at my business associates. I have a lot of influence around people. We can walk around with a high opinion about ourselves. If we do, it's a very weak stance to take when it comes to our spiritual life and our spiritual battle. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. I'll just reference it. Proverbs 16, verse 18 said, "Pride goes before destruction." I've seen it happen in people's lives. I've seen it happen in one man's life that I can think of in the church. A very close person to me and my wife. His pride destroyed him. And he had everything going for him, physically speaking. And spiritually too. A prideful spirit is an evil spirit. Let's notice a powerful example of the dangers of pride in the Bible. If you would turn to Esther chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I would say we're probably all familiar with the story of Haman, but it sets a perfect example of how a prideful spirit can cause damage to a person. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. We'll kind of jump through a number of different scriptures as we go through the story. But verse 1 says, "After these things, I practiced this before the sermon. I know it can also be translated Xerxes or Artaxerxes, so maybe that I should stick with that. Ahasuerus, I think is how it's pronounced. Ahasuerus. These things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." So Haman's being advanced and promoted and exalted above the people. Verse 2, "And the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him." So it got so bad that the king even commanded that when the servants had to bow before they, as they went past Haman or as Haman passed them. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, verse 4, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Of course, that's going to happen if you're in a prideful spirit. Someone's not respecting you. There should be. You're going to be filled with wrath. Verse 6, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Artaxerxes, the people of Mordecai. Let's move forward in the story to chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Artaxerxes. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Then Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. So Haman prepared these gallows, being the forward thinker that he is, even before he had permission from the king to do this. He thought, "Well, I'm just going to go ahead and make the gallows. The king's going to do what I want done anyway, and I'll hang Mordecai from these gallows." Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now a humble spirit would think what? And a proudful spirit would think what? Well, you see the difference coming up here. Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. And then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Sounds like a tremendous plan for Haman. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate." My guess is Haman's countenance fell quite a bit. His prideful balloon just got a huge pin stuck in the side of it. "Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai. You see, Haman is the prince that's going to guide him through there. And that was even part of what Haman's request was originally, or his idea was to have one of the princes, one that was so highly thought of by the king, lead him through the city. And Haman is the prince. Not only did this happen to Mordecai, but it was at Haman's hand to be led through the city. Amazing how God works things out. Verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." That's tough. Not only is it your idea, but you had to fulfill it, to bring it to pass, and to carry it out. Verse 12, afterward Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. He was deeply depressed. Then Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, and his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." So his own wife, God is working through his own wife and trusted servants to give him the prophecy of his demise. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, see, the queen knew at this point what Haman's plan was, and that was to kill all of the Jews, not just Mordecai. Then the queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." See, she's telling the king that if all of the Jews are annihilated, nothing could repay the king. Verse 5. So King Artaxerxes answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. Pleading for his life from the very person that he wanted to take, her life. For he saw that the evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. What a powerful story of how pride can take you to destruction. We must be on guard against pride. Pride has been the destruction and fall of so many people. Our spiritual end, if there ever is one, and certainly God forbid, but if our spiritual end will begin with the swelling of pride. It always happens that way. What was Satan's downfall? How did Satan's downfall begin? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High.'" Satan was full of pride, full of his own beauty, of how perfect he was and how perfect he was created. His pride swelled up in him to get him to where he is today, full of evil, full of fear, Satan is full of fear, and he pours that upon us. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. And look at this second description of Satan and where he finds himself today. Ezekiel 28, we'll read verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. You are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Now jump over to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Obviously describing Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were anointed cherub, who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within. My opinion is that trading is his talking bad about God, pulling the angels away from obedience to God. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sakes of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and so shall be no more forever. See, that day is coming. A day is coming when Satan will be no more. God will take care of Satan. We must recognize the danger of swelling pride in our life. Why does our merciful Father in heaven have us fast this day? Because he desires that we stay humble forever. Every year on the Day of Atonement, it's a memorial and a reminder to us that we are to remain humble and to remember our weaknesses. He doesn't want us to have the same fate as Satan. Satan's fate is sealed. Ours is not. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 through 19. It says, These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And notice how it starts off. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. What do all those things have in common with what we've just read about Satan. Everything. That's exactly what Satan did in turning a third of the angels against God. It's exactly what Satan did in planning his rebellion against God. Told lies, caused discord amongst the angels. And he was full of pride as well. God hates these things because it brings back the memory of what Satan did at his throne. This sermon has been focused around why God requires fasting on this day. But it's also been focused around how God is working with you and me in our life and the changes that He's making in our life. Through this Day of Atonement and through our obedience to the commands of this day, God works through each of us, helping you to maintain a humble, childlike, teachable heart. He is always working on our hearts as long as we are yielding to Him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Here God is giving the Israelites an understanding about how He works with them. And He worked with the Israelites the same way He's working with us. Verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you." God is doing the same with us today. He leads us and takes us down the path of each of our lives to keep us humble, to teach us, to test us, or to prove us. The King James doesn't use the word test, it uses the word prove. To know what was in your heart. Sometimes we face difficult things in our life. Some things that test our faith in God. God is working through those things to prove us, to keep us humble along our journey towards His kingdom. He goes on saying whether you would keep His commandments or not, or whether, to see if you were obedient or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That is why we are here today fasting. To maintain our humbleness before God, to have our hearts examined by us and by God, and to be proved in the way that we are walking. God works to humble us, to prove us, and to know what is in our heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Let me turn there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning of verse 9. We must always keep this in mind as we go through our daily life. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God is always working in our heart, working with us, guiding us and directing us, proving us. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should hope for, that God continually works in our life to keep us humble and headed in His path. This day of fasting is all about your heart and keeping it humble before the Lord God and before our Savior. Humble so that you are a fit soldier, ready to yield to God, ready to yield to His guidance in your life, and to allow Him to complete His work in each of you. All of this is a part of God's work in us. God is almighty. He is the ultimate power over all, and that includes evil. Satan's days are numbered. He knows that. Satan certainly knows that. He knows his time is short. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. This is the fifth trumpet, which was actually covered by Mr. Vinson on the second sermon on the Feast of Trumpets. But I want to look at something in particular in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." So we've got a picture being painted here of an angel that came down to heaven, and he has a key given to the bottomless pit. It says in verse 2, it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." And then it goes on in the continuing verses to describe other things that are coming out of that pit. Plagues upon the people of this earth. But notice in verse 11, it describes something else about that pit. Verse 11 says, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit." The angel of the bottomless pit. This pit was opened, all this evil poured out upon humanity, and there's an angel associated with it all. The angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. That is Satan. Satan is the prince of all the evil that we poured out upon this earth at that fifth trump during the tribulation. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Because it talks about this bottomless pit again. Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So now another angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit, and this time he has a great chain in his hand. "And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." He can also be described as the prince of this bottomless pit. "And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." See, this time the key wasn't to open the bottomless pit, but to lock it closed. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." The times we live in are serious. We must keep watch over our hearts, just as God does, making sure that we always remain humble, because Satan and his demons are powerful and they're evil, and they will take advantage of any weakness that they can find in you. Especially in regards to pride. We fast today because we are at war. At the beginning of the sermon, I said no one goes into battle rejoicing and hooting and hollering and happiness. It is a time of seriousness, a time of focus, a time of soberness in a person's life when you go to war. But a day is coming, as we just read about, when there'll be no more war. When there's no more war, And after the battle's done, as it is with every army, with every warrior, when the enemy is defeated, then there's time for rejoicing. Then there's time to hold your hands high and to relax and to enjoy that moment. But that is not the time for today. Today we are called to be sober, to be humble, to be focused inwardly about our heart and how we are yielding to God every day. But when that war is over, it will be a day of rejoicing. And that day will be wonderful. I hope you all have a great Feast of Tabernacles.
Let's end today's service with song and prayer. If you'd all stand, let's turn to number 190. It won't be long now. After this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by Tony Pacelli. 190, it won't be long now.
And it won't be long now. Till the world is at peace, till troubles have ceased, it won't be long. It won't be long now, till the beauty we see, for the whole world will be, it won't be long. The Lamb will peacefully dwell with the Lion. The leopard will lie down with the kid. A wolf and a bear will no longer be wild. Little child, it won't be long now. It won't be long now till all people join hands. Across many a land. The children will smile and will laugh all the while. It won't be long. The Lamb will peacefully dwell with the Lion. The leopard will lie down with a kid. The wolf and the bear will no longer be wild. Little child, it won't be long.
The closing prayer, Tony Pacelli.
Abba, we come before you on Day of Atonement. We give you thanks for the words that we have heard of enlightenment to us. We ask, eternal God, that we humble ourselves before you daily. We ask, as your family members, as your children of all ages, Father, that you seek each day to work with us. May we stay pliable in your hands. We ask, eternal God, that we all may partake in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Help us to get safely to our feast sites and return home. And as we're with new brethren that we may have never met or those that we haven't seen for a while, allow us to share your love, your way of give, your fellowship, being a family member of God, to understand it more fully with each other and return. Return, eternal God, to give you praise and glory. We're truly thankful. Again, we humble ourselves before you and we give you thanks that you called us as your children. May we give you praise now and always in our soon coming King, our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.